We are in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 21, through 27, rather. This is the word of the Lord. Excuse me. Then Nahash the Ammonite. Oh, that's chapter 11. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And that is the word of the Lord. Samuel had done everything to convince Saul that Saul was the chosen king. He anointed him. He gave three providential circumstances prophesied by the Lord to give to Saul that this would happen, then that would happen, then that would happen, to convince Saul that, yes, you are the one whom the Lord has called to rule over his people. But the people had to be convinced. It is a long game. The people need to see God's choice while also remembering their own. God, we remember, is doing his work, caring for his people. God would use Saul until Saul became more of what the people themselves asked for in their foolish request. We know it is not for us to demand our kind of a king, but for the Lord to give us his kind of a king. And thankfully, he has. In this last part where Samuel is trying to get the people now to take their king, to take him as their own, we find that it is an awkward life, an awkward moment in the life of Israel as they are gathered at Mizpah. And I want us to look at that awkwardness because it's just all over the page. And when you see how they've gathered before the Lord, this awkwardness comes first by the fact that God reminds them of their sinful presumption. "Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all of your distress." It had to be an awkward moment. They were at Mizpah before. They were at Mizpah when they were repenting, being led by Samuel to repent before the Lord of their sins. And the Philistines had come up and gathered, saying, "Look, they are all there. Let's go." They gathered the lords of the Philistines, and they're going to fight. And Samuel, on behalf of the people, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord dispersed and sent the Philistines scattering. And that was a great and joyful time, because they were there before the Lord, humbling themselves, and God gave them victory. Now they're at Mizpah again, where they had earlier sought the victory, and it's a little bit different. Evidently, they didn't quite remember what it meant to repent and seek the Lord as their king. Perhaps it would be that the location itself would stir up some memory and cause them to fall down before the Lord. But it's not what happened. They are gathered there and reminded of their sinful choice, that they had rejected God. Think how awkward that is. It's kind of, you know, in situations, circumstances of just our in relationships among one another, where there has been a spat, and then we find ourselves in the same room together. There's been some hot chat on the Facebook. There's been some comments on one another's posts, and all of a sudden we turn the corner and there we are. And we're face to face, and we hum, and we ha, and we drag our foot across the carpet and kind of step to one side and step to the other, and the awkwardness is there's an elephant in the room. And the elephant in this room is that there's an offense, there's a sin between us, and it's all. And this looks so very awkward. Come together, gather around, we're going to get a king. By the way, you've rejected me as king. It is awkward. Samuel, having anointed and confirmed Saul to be king, knew from the Lord that it was time for everybody in Israel to know it. He uses a process of casting lots. We don't know exactly how it was done, but they went from all the tribes down to the tribe of Benjamin, down to a family in the tribe of Benjamin, a clan, and then down to Saul himself. Very awkward, because Saul couldn't be found. So here we are, waiting for a king, and God's going to give it to us. He's already said we rejected him as king. We've just moved and moved that elephant, shifted it. No one looks at the elephant in the room, right? We know it's there, and we're all kind of, this is a little bit strange, this is a little bit odd. And now they're looking for their king. Where is Saul? Saul, oddly enough, is hiding among the baggage. Saul, who doesn't really seem to want it. Yet what happens when Samuel grabs him and Saul stands up? And he is head and shoulders above everybody there. The Lord had just said, you've rejected me as your king, the one who delivered you, the one who took care of you. And here's Saul, and all of a sudden there's this rouse of applause, of cheer. Long live the king. How awkward is that? It would be awkward if you were a spectator, wouldn't it? If you were an observer of Israel at that time, and you were to come up to Mizpah, and you're traveling, and you look and you see, and you hear the voice of God through the prophet say, you've rejected me as king. And then you turn around, and here's this tall, handsome fellow looking very strong and powerful, like he should be a good king. And everyone says, long live the king. But what about the king? Long live that king. But what about, you'd be going, there's something off here. There's something that should be uncomfortable. There's something that should lead the people to say, we got to deal with the elephant in the room. We got to fix, we've got to do something about the fact that we've rejected God. We have to humble ourselves and say, Lord, please give us a king of your choosing. Not of ours, of your choosing, not like the nations of the world, but one after your own heart. This is kind of like, you know, if you were at a political candidate's party the night of the election and they lose and everyone starts cheering for the opponent who won. There's just something odd about it, something strange. Complicated, we say. It's not overly complicated, but it is complicated. Awkward things seem that way, but it's not complicated in a pleasant way at all. Complicated because God is in control, and we go through times when we try to live without Him, yet God is still caring for us
and we're ignoring him. Times when he is being faithful and we are not, awkward times. Times when we are pushing our own desires and all the while he is working out his holy purposes for our good, awkward for us. And it is always sin that is the elephant in the room. You know, when we come in and we have and the prayer morning and evening, we pray after that first hymn and we pray a prayer of confession, and we come to understand that there's an elephant in the room when we gather. And if we don't deal with that elephant in the room, if we don't deal with it by humbling ourselves and confessing to our God, then worship's going to be... Ever feel awkward in worship? Man, you know, yesterday I was mad. Yesterday I was blasting this person. Yesterday I was bitter towards my spouse. You know, I'm hearing, I didn't come to the Lord in prayer not a day during the week. I never turned to him since the previous Sunday, and now I'm here. It's like, I feel a little bit hypocritical. I feel like maybe I shouldn't be here. Maybe something has to be done, but I'm going to go through the motions. And I'm in worship. And here I'm singing the song of God's salvation. And I haven't spent any time with it. I'm like, ooh, this is just, it's complicated. This is really awkward. It's only when we draw near to him in repentance and humility, seeking his will and not our own, that the complication fades away, that the elephant disappears. Those times when God is being faithful, which is all the time, but at times when we are actually submitting ourselves to his faithfulness, then the awkwardness goes away. Same thing with our relationships. We shouldn't have awkwardness in our relationships. We shouldn't look at each other in the face and kind of look down at our shoes and look off to the left and look off to the right and go, I don't know what to say to you. I don't know what to do. Yesterday I rejected you as a friend. And now we're face to face in the same sanctuary or Sunday school or men's meeting or ladies' meeting. And what are we going to do? It helps perhaps to imagine a different meeting like this one. We're called together. We gather with no demands of God. We gather to worship him, to seek the favor of his will, with nothing blocking the relationship. It's an awkward life for rebellious people. It's an awkward life for those who sin and do nothing with their sin. But you notice also in this passage the faithful ways of our covenant God. When the people first asked for a king like the nations around them, God told Samuel to do it, give them the king. And we learned then, and it's also taught here, that God would use it for his glory. He would use giving them a king as they demanded. Though they rejected him, God would use it for his glory and ultimately for the people's good. Even when the request was a rejection of the Lord himself. And so let's see the faithfulness of God here. Verse 18. He said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that have been oppressing you." So Samuel establishes, the Lord does, the historical and spiritual fact that the Lord is not only king, he's a good one. It's not just the Lord is king, he's actually a good king. You can have a king and he not be a good king. The Lord is actually a king who has actually done the very work of a righteous monarch. He has taken his people who were held captive in Egypt as slaves. He delivered them with a great power. And then as they were traveling to the promised land, and all these nations, Edom, the Moabites, the Ammonites, were all chomping at them. He gave them deliverance from them. He set them into the promised land, drove the Canaanites out, and established them in the place flowing with milk and honey. That's a good king. And you remember that all the while the people themselves were grumbling and complaining. God is a faithful king. He established them as a nation unique among all the nations of the world. He gave his laws to protect, to judge, to provide. He gave them elders, priests, Moses, Aaron, later Joshua, the judges that God raised up to protect them, all done because he was king. The Lord is king. And he's the Lord as king despite the rejection of his people. Whether it was rejecting Moses or others, he still delivered, he still gave his law, he still protected. Now, when you think about that, when you think about God's faithfulness, that is great news for us because we are prone to wander. We are prone to go through time without speaking to him, without humbling ourselves before him, without acknowledging him as our king. We go through times when we are unfaithful. But to know that God, even through our unfaithfulness, remains faithful is a great comfort to us, not to go on sinning, but to how we should then come before him and be assured that he will pardon and forgive us because he's faithful. He's always faithful. But there's another part of this that shows God's faithfulness in the midst of the fact that they were rejecting him as their king. He made known to his people the laws that were to govern a king in Israel. It says in verse 25, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." Likely that what was written down was an exposition of Deuteronomy 17, where the Lord, anticipating providing for a king, for there would be a king. God had purposed, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king. But there were rules that he already established, that when they ask for a king, this is how it will look. It's a constitutional monarchy, if you will, that the king of Israel would be under God's law and under God always and never above him and never aside from him. This is what Deuteronomy 17:14 says. We've read this before, but let me remind you of it. And as you listen to it, think about what it meant for the liberty of the people of Israel, for their freedom and for their good. It says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Where would he get that silver and gold? A lot of it will be from taxation, wouldn't it? From taxing the people. He would not make himself wealthy on the backs of the people. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it, reading it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So you see all the protections. Even when they have wrongly asked and demanded for a king like the nations around them, even when God clearly told them, "This is a rejection of me as your king," God is providing, as Samuel describes it here, God is providing for that faithful protection of his people. That this is what is going to happen. Samuel wrote it down and an explanation. It would be kept safe. The king would, according to Deuteronomy 17, write out the law in his own hand. You know, you're made copy work in school. They still do that? I don't know. But you had to copy work? Copy work. Copy work. Write it out. From your hand to your brain. Write it out. And be in it. And be studying it. And be practicing it. And knowing that the king himself is under the great king, the Lord God himself. That is a... God could have, from that moment, said, try it out without me. There's your king. I'm going to step back. I'm going to hang out over here. I'm going to leave you to it, and we'll see what happens. But in the giving them of a king, God provided the protections, even from their own foolishness. Doesn't God do that? Doesn't God protect us even from our own foolishness? Yes, he allows us to stumble, and sometimes the consequences of our sin are heavy upon us. But so often the Lord himself protects us from the stupidity of our actions. He puts something to stop us. He awakens us. The Spirit stirs us and says, you can't keep going that direction. God is good to us. And works for our good in all things. After all, the covenant always depended upon him, didn't it? The covenant always depended upon God. It was that way from the beginning when he covenanted with Abraham. And when he told Abraham to cut those animal pieces and set them apart. And what was a typical covenant ceremony of that age, where the two parties were to walk in between and acknowledge that if anyone breaks the covenant, they would be cut to pieces like those animals in their bloodshed. And it is only God and the emblem of the smoking pot and the torch that goes between them that says, I keep the covenant. God alone is faithful enough to keep it. God alone is the one who stands with us even when we are walking away from him. Two things that we should gather from this. God is good to us and works for our good in all things, as we've seen. God is good to us and works for our good in all things. Not a promotion of sin, not an encouragement to go and do as you please, but a reminder that God is always faithful. But second, God's plan does not unravel when we do not intentionally go along with it. God's plan does not unravel when we don't intentionally go along with it. Israel was not intentionally going along with God's purpose and plan because they had rejected him as king. Yet, is God's plan unraveled? Has the Messiah been in need of a rewrite? That God has to rechange in all his plans and scrap that idea about the Messiah and figure out some kind of other way? No, he doesn't. God, in the midst of the people doing their own thing, is doing his own thing. And his own thing is always right and is always good for his people, even when his people aren't doing his thing. God is good to us, works for our good in all things, and God's plan does not unravel when we do not intentionally go along with it. And that's a good thing. How much would we have ruined in our lives if God had his plan just fall apart because we were stubborn? So is life a bit awkward between you and the Lord? You sense a little awkwardness in coming before him. When you pray, do you feel the sense that there's a million miles that separate us, and the million miles can be summed up in one thing? It's, I've not really been walking with the Lord. I've shown up to talk to him. My prayers just appear to be just words that I throw out. repent and remove the elephant. And when that is cleared up, when you see things gone and you see that relationship with the Lord restored, look and see how the Lord still carried you even when you were in the midst of that sin. Look and see how God is still King of Israel even though they rejected him. God's not going away. He's not going away from you. The Lord God is not going to abandon you. He does not change. You're still on the path to eternal life, come what may, because he is faithful. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, do forgive us. In times of awkwardness, oh Lord, with you or with one another, Lord, help us to deal with the issues. Help us to get on your page, to walk according to your will, to delight in what you have purposed and planned, to see your purpose for the building of a kingdom in this world and to join in it, to see your purpose for Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church and be faithful to it, to see your purpose for us in our daily lives and our relationships, and follow it. And when we stumble, O Lord, teach us repentance. And when we repent, remind us that you never left and you are still being faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.